Prayer by John Henry Carver Newman. This is a prayer on her happy death. O my Lord and Savior, support me in that hour in the strong arms of your sacraments, and by the fresh fragrance of your consolations. May the absolving words be said over me, and the holy oil sign and seal me. In your own body be my food, and your blood my sprinkling. Let my sweet Mother Mary breathe on me, and my angel whisper peace to me, and my glorious saints smile upon me, that in them all and through them all I may receive the gift of perseverance and die as I desire to live in your faith, in your church, in your service, in your love. Amen.
Amen.
That some years ago in Pittsburgh, just after I came back from Papua New Guinea, where I'd spent 14 years, and I would still be there, except my cardiac effect didn't read too well when I came back in 1980. I had these arrhythmias, irregular heartbeat, and the doctor forbade me to go back. So I stayed in the comforts of Western Pennsylvania and other parts of the state too. But the problem that I hear so many people talk about, this would be like in the early 80s, they had an identity crisis. They didn't know who they were anymore. And the status symbol of that identity crisis was that each one was to have his own psychiatrist. I don't think that really has to be a need for anybody who has the faith. You have the faith because you have been baptized. When the waters of baptism were poured over your heads, God's faith was channeled right into your soul, along with hope, along with love. Faith is a gift from the moment of baptism until the moment you and I receive the beatific vision, the face-to-face viewing of our God for all eternity in heaven. Once we reach the age of reason, 4, 5, 6, 7 years of age, faith also becomes a choice. You can choose to believe, you can refuse to believe. And so many people seemingly have refused to believe. Maybe some of your own children and your children's children among them. I remember when I was in Alabama, we meet these pilgrims that come that wanted to see Mother in jail if they visit the network. And the big shrine that she built up in Hansel, about an hour's drive away from Birmingham, Alabama. These were generally older people. And I'll bet between 70-75% of those people who are visiting there would tell us stories about their children and their grandchildren who have left the faith. Between 70-75% have given the faith away. It's so sad. Because does anybody have an alternative explanation for their existence in this world outside the concept of faith? If you do have an explanation along that line, I'd love for you to share it with me. There's nothing without our faith. We believe. We are theists. T-H-E-I-S-T-S. Theists. We believe in God. We're not atheists. And the reason we present is not from the scripture, or even the tradition of the church. It's from a study of natural theology. We call it theodicy. See if you agree with this. Everything in this world, every effect that there is, has a cause. You cannot think of a single thing in this world that doesn't have a cause. You start putting those causes back to the first cause, the uncaused cause, the prime mover. This is the name we give to God. That is our higher power. Where we do believe, not my unbelief. Then the Holy Spirit comes through with the inspired word of God, the sacred scriptures, that the Holy Writer would write only what God wants, but everything that he's inspired to write. And the church is the guardian of these scriptures. These books do not declare their own inspiration. They're not little voices popping up from the pages of the scriptures and saying, I am the word of God. Oh no, it's the external, extrinsic authority of the church that defines the canonization of the sacred scriptures. It's the church that canonizes. The church is the pillar and bulwark of faith. 1 Timothy 3:15. For Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and proved it by rising from the dead. He's alive, he's well, he's with us. And if you and I so choose, he is within us. He left no stone unturned to prove that he is God. Even when that stone was his own tombstone, and that tombstone of his turned out to be the cornerstone for your faith and mine. And he's not risen from the dead. We're all a bunch of damned fools. You're crazy for believing. We are even more stupid than trying to preach or to teach. The whole Christian faith rises or falls with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not his crucifixion. In fact, crucifixion at the time of Jesus was most common. In fact, the Roman soldiers were professionals in crucifixion. When the armies of Titus and Vespasian came into Jerusalem in the year 70, 37 years after Jesus was crucified, Flavius Josephus, the historian of the time, says they ran out of trees to crucify the Jews on. As many as 500 Jews crucified on a single day. And those Jews who tried to escape, having swallowed their gold and their silver, when the Romans caught up to them, they took their knife and slit right into their stomachs to reach in and pull out the gold and silver that they had swallowed. Not one stone was left upon another. The blood cascaded down the temple steps like a river. I think the leaders of the Jewish people brought that upon themselves. So remember when Pilate wanted to release Jesus on Good Friday morning? Should I kill your king? And their response was, his blood be upon us and upon our children. They cursed themselves and they cursed their children in the process. How sad. Jesus is the Redeemer of the world, who with the Father and the Spirit created heaven and earth and everything in it. Death by crucifixion. Naked, clothed only in his own blood. Covered with his own urination and his own defecation. Because anatomically, those processes within his body cannot be kept under control. That's our God. Crucifixion was common. Resurrection is most uncommon. And the only one in the history of the world that ever rose from the dead and stayed alive is Jesus Christ. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But Lazarus would die a second time to await the common resurrection of us all on the last day. But once Jesus Christ rose from the dead, there's no more dying for him. us, and if you and I so choose, He is within us. That's His greatest miracle. Greater than all the other miracles that they were put together. This is why we're Christians. Don't let anybody tell you anything differently. Have you heard about that man who wanted to start his own religion? He was an entrepreneur of sorts, very successful in his business ventures. He wanted to start a new religion that everybody can join, everybody can be comfortable with. A religion that would not make too many demands upon his followers. We did a smart thing. He wrote a letter to the then editor of the Denver Catholic Register, at that time Monsignor Randall Smith. Listen to this letter. Dear Monsignor, you will no doubt be surprised when you hear of my projected undertaking. I'm going to start a new universal religion everybody can join, everybody can be comfortable with. A religion will not make too many demands upon its followers. But I realize my deficiencies, he wrote. Hence, I'm appealing to you, Monsignor, for the great fund of your knowledge as to what stand the Catholic Church will take in regard to my new religion. Well, Monsignor Benson answered that letter, dear sir, you flatter me in thinking I could be of some help to you in this grandiose plan of yours. I cannot really help you at all. I can only give you one suggestion. You might have yourself crucified until death, and the third day after, rise from the dead. That should help. Very truly yours, Monsignor Smith. Folks, life at its longest is very, very short compared to the now of eternity. And that's why you and I will not enjoy our life with anybody in this world unless He lived for us, He died for us, He rose for us, and He loves us. And the only one in the history of the world that fills that bill is the God revealed by Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. Even though He makes all kinds of commands upon us. There's no religious leader in the whole history of the universe that makes so many demands as this Jesus. He's really a no-nonsense God. He's tough. He's strict. Listen to some of the stuff that comes from His mouth. Unless you believe and you're baptized, you will not be saved. Unless a man is born again and walks in the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you accept the kingdom of God like a little child, you'll never enter into it. The threat is not beneath Him. He will threaten us with eternal damnation too. Unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven. And you want to know what's safe? Sex begins with Jesus Christ, right from His own lips. Even if man looks upon a woman who lusts after her, he has already committed adultery in his heart. See, that doesn't have to be externalized in his frame or her frame, because the citadel of morality, where good is better, evil is perfect, is in the human heart, and He made the human heart. He knows what makes for that heart's happiness, not just in the next world, but very much so in this world too, and He wants us to be happy. In fact, joy is the infallible sign of the Christian. A Christian has only one duty, to be full of joy. That's why our St. Francis would say, it is for the devil and his guilt, his strife, to be sad, but for us, always to rejoice in the Lord. And the reason? The victory belongs to Jesus Christ, who overcame death, sin, Satan, and hell. And if we stay with Him, we share the victory. Keep listening to this no-nonsense God. Another threat. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you will have no life in you. It's almost as though He's saying, this is my precious body and blood. And I can't shove it down your throat because I will not demand entry that way unless those lips are parted and the teeth become unclenched. I will not force entry. When I read the scriptures, New Testament too, I have no more proof of the existence of a heaven than I do for the existence of a hell. If I believe in the well, one, I had better believe in the other two. And then the toughest thing that ever came from the lips of Jesus, I can't think of anything more clear, more demanding than this. What you've done to the least of my brethren, you've done unto me. We love God no more than the person we love the least. Does that make you squirm too? You love God no more than the person you hate the most. You think Christianity is easy? I think Christianity is impossible without the help of our God. He did say, without me, you can do nothing. But listen to St. Paul. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. With God, all things are possible. If you're really gifted in our faith in Jesus Christ, pray that you persevere in it. We are Catholic Christians. It used to be that some people didn't think Catholics were Christians at all, maybe because of the behavior that some of us exerted before the Second Vatican Council. Yes, we're Christians and we're Catholics. For two reasons, essentially. We believe that our Holy Father, now Benedict XVI, is the vicar of Jesus Christ on earth. The one who takes the place of Jesus Christ in a very visible, audible, tangible way. And when I hear him, I hear Peter. I hear Jesus Christ himself. He's the only one in the whole Christian world who can bring unity to the teachings of Christ, the unity for which Christ prayed the night before he died, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The real mark of credibility, believability for the Christian faith, is its unity. Where can you find unity in the Christian faith outside the person of our Holy Father, now Benedict XVI? And right now in the United States of America, there are over 400 mainline non-Catholic Christian denominations. 28,000 non-Catholic Christian denominations in the world. Is that the mind of Christ? When you pray for such unity the night before he died, and some of these denominations teaching tenets which are completely contradictory. Like that one kid who came to see me during the Thanksgiving Day break, called himself former Roman Catholic. I hate that expression. He's going to a Bible institute down in Virginia now. Since he can't believe in the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in his Bible. And the word Trinity is not in our Bible either. But we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these are the Holy Trinity. Either there is a Trinity, or there's not a Trinity. But both of these teachings cannot be equally true. They contradict each other. One religion is not just as good as another. And thank God for this church. And for the Holy Father. It's the only institution in this world that can save us from the degrading slavery of becoming a child of our age. In the last century, it was fascism, Nazism, communism. They're great opponents of the Catholic Church. And this age is the age of the culture of death. And its big opponent is the Catholic Church. We would only live up to the expectations of this church. In fact, Gilbert Keith Chesterton said it so beautifully, powerfully. If he lived on this planet 1,000 years, he would be left with but two alternatives. Hopeless skepticism, where you got any gift coming down the pike and never arrive at certitude. Hopeless skepticism and Roman Catholicism. Anything between the two is a compromise. And praise and thanks, I do, and I belong to a church that will not compromise the truth. We have all that Christ taught, only what Christ taught. And the second reason why we're Catholic Christians, besides our Holy Father's boat, is the reason why we go to Mass on the weekend, tonight at 5 o'clock or tomorrow morning. We believe that the consecration of the Mass, the holy, all-powerful Son of God becomes obedient to the words, to the command of his priest, and takes up residence under the form of bread and wine. If I did not believe that, I'd be out of this church before 3 o'clock this afternoon. I'd kiss it all goodbye. This is our belief. And we have reason for this belief, too. Don't ever forget. The most memorable passage I believe in sacred scripture is chapter 6 of St. John's Gospel, verses 49 to 61. I do not think the Lord could have made himself any more clear than that. I am the bread of life, he says. I am the bread that came down from heaven. He who eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. And the Jews rebelled. How can this man give us his flesh to meet his blood? We're not cannibals. He didn't back down. He didn't back up. He was right back in their faces, repeating what he said and emphasizing all the more. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in you. Oh, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. He who eats my flesh drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Not as your fathers ate the manna in the desert. They died. He who feeds on this bread will live forever. And when Jesus promised the Holy Eucharist, do you realize that he lost one third of his father, spearheaded by Judas Iscariot? Read to the end of chapter 6 of St. John's Gospel. Judas lost his faith before he betrayed the Son of Man, who we know is the Son of God. And then the night before he died, he took the bread, blessed and broke, this is my body, this is my blood. And we show the death of the Lord there by the separate consecration of the bread and the separate consecration of the cup. When you drain somebody's blood from their body, you bring about their death. His presence in the Eucharist is as he is in heaven now with his glorified, risen body. And did everyone know what the teaching of the church was? Earliest centuries of the church. Go to 1 Corinthians. He eats this bread and drinks this cup unworthily, eats and drinks judgment to himself. Now hear this. Remember this. He promised he'd be with his church all days, even to the consummation of the world. Do you think he could have left his church in error for 1,500 years until the so-called reformers came along? 450 years ago, to throw out the altar of sacrifice and visit the priesthood, to substitute their ambrose, their pulpits? If that's the kind of God he is making such promises and not keeping him, I really would not want to have anything to do with him. But he keeps his promises. And he'll be with us in this way until the last priest is able to shuffle away to get behind the altar to confect the sacrament, to change the bread and wine to the body and blood of the risen Lord. How blessed we are in this gift. If that's God on the cross, if it is, tell me, what else is there in this world? And if that is God on the cross, that sacrifice will just have to be repeated and represented until the end of time. And it is, by his intention, his invention, his creativity, in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. The time is over from the time of his ascension to the Father until he comes in judgment for each one of us at the moment of our death. What a gift. Not even Almighty God himself could have given us any more. Not even God. There's a wonderful priest by the name of Father Robert. There's a Polish Capuchin Franciscan father. It turned out the prison camp in Auschwitz during the Second World War. He told us the life there in that camp was literally a hell on earth. He said, for one thing, the prisoners had to supplement their diet. They could get enough to eat only by helping themselves to the garbage cans at the end of the offices. He said, the grass stood at the gate, but he was fit for nothing else but to wash out their socks. He said, it was a hell on earth until the night. The priest prisoners managed to smuggle in red wine off of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. He said, God, we'll invest in just a few minutes. The bare essentials right around the consecration. And he said, they had to be careful to whom they gave the Holy Eucharist, because some of those men almost died of ecstasy. so much did they love him, so much that he missed him. These priests, the real conviction in the presence of Jesus Christ on the altar know that the Holy Eucharist is the greatest sacrament. Greater even than the sacrament of holy orders that made us priests forever. You take the other sacrament, baptism, confirmation, penance, anointing, and holy orders, matrimony. These sacraments may contain the power of Jesus Christ. But the Holy Eucharist contains, the Holy Eucharist is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Either you believe it or you do not believe it. There are no in-betweeners here. Practical doubt in regard to the Eucharist is unbelief. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Very interesting what happened when our Holy Father John Paul II came to Baltimore, to St. Mary's Seminary there. And he sent these dogs all through the area of the seminary where he was going to stop. And one of the places these dogs went was the chapel. He searched the pews right up to the tabernacle. As soon as they got to the tabernacle, they couldn't stop their whining and crying and their demand for attention, barking at the crucifix until their handlers pulled the canines away. They knew the animals. There was a presence in that tabernacle, a person, and that's how they responded. So we are Christians because of the resurrection, we are Catholic Christians because of the Holy Father and the Holy Eucharist. Now, there are two little corollaries that flow from our Catholic Christianity, which really gives us a very definite identity. The first is the way we honor the one who channeled our God to us, Mary, the Mother of God. You can drop out of the sky like a meteor, no. Came as the fruit of her womb. And I cannot understand why anybody who knows this would ever give her the cold shoulder or the backside. There's a wonderful poet from New England. Her name is Cornelia Otis Skinner, who came from a very, very puritanical background. They've come to the beautiful church next door here. First thing they did is smash out those stained glass and knock down the statues. Get rid of the stations of the cross. Tear the tabernacle apart and the altar. They were looking for pure religion, abstract religion. That's what we call Puritans. She came to the church by very special grace from God, and she came to the church, she wrote a very special poem and addressed it to the Mother of God. Listen to this poem. Mary, most serene and fair, hear an unbeliever's prayer. Nurtured in an austere creed, sweetest lady, she has need of the solace of your grace. See the tears that stain her face as she kneels to beg your love. You, whom no one told her of. How sad. It was Mary who kept us forever from worshiping an abstract or what some of the theologians call the Christ event. In other words, it was Mary who put flesh and bone and blood on our God to make him a lovable, huggable, kissable, caressable, touchable, tangible, edible, eatable God in our flesh. We owe it all to her. She's the greatest, she's the best, she's the most. This Father here would say, if you're really interested in going to heaven, his answer was, La mia mamma, my precious Mother Mary. And the second corollary that flows from our Catholic Christianity is the way we handle our guilt. At least our serious guilt through the sacrament of penance and the rite of reconciliation. And he's very clear, Easter Sunday night, he went among the apostles, he greeted them and said, peace be with you, as the Father has sent, may I also send you, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. That's why the power of the priest is the power of Jesus Christ himself. But sin is not the greatest evil in the world. The greatest evil in the world is the denial of sin. Compunction, contrition, sorrow get rid of sin. But the denial of sin perpetuates the sin. And you and I are the losers in the process. Like that priest in Cleveland told me, his people in his parish, big parish, to 2,400 families, they have no problem at all, he said, about the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. You know, the Mary was conceived without original sin. He said he thought all of his people consider it immaculate conceived. They don't go to confession anymore. Who are we trying to kid? We are not the Church of the Latter-day Saints. We're the Church of the Modern-day Sinners, every last single one of us, if we're only honest enough to admit it. But the ultimate sin, beyond which he cannot go, is the sin of our culture of death today. In this country, too, to say that killing babies before they're born is called pro-choice, as though they're in favor of exercise of free will, pro-choice. And their opponents, the pro-life people, are called anti-choice. They're not in favor of the exercise of free will. Killing us old people off. It's called death with dignity. He's the name of Orthonotos, which means good and beautiful death. Who would not want to die without a pamper or a diaper on? Pornography, intrinsically evil, can never, ever be justified. It comes from two Greek words, poine, which means prostitute, and graphine means to depict the antics of the prostitute. No spouse can compete with the antics of the prostitute. Never. I see marriage, but because of that damnable pornography. It's the ruination of the nation. Worse than any addiction to drugs or alcohol or gambling or carbohydrates. Pornography. It's everywhere. Even kids down into the sixth and seventh grade are into it now. That's our nation. So sad. Homosexual activity. Homosexual marriage. You know what its new name is in our culture of death today? Alternate lifestyle. I think our God would call it something closer to the abomination of desolation. It can't get much worse than this without human life dying out. So sad. Thank God for this church. How blessed we are. Just know God always forgives if we're sorry. And what that sorrow really means, listen clearly, carefully. Sorrow means making that firm purpose of amendment. That contrition looks to the future, meaning with God's help. I will not commit that sin again. And I will avoid the occasions that any person, place, thing, or situation that I know from my previous experience has easily wounded. That's the sign of sorrow. Not tears or some strange thing in certain parts of the anatomy. Oh no. Firm purpose of amendment. That's what true sorrow is all about. You have to have that to have the sin taken away. Franciscans have many beautiful sayings, but the most powerful, most beautiful story I've ever heard of a Franciscan saint is the story of Angela of Foligno. She admits this in her own autobiography. I've been around the world four times. Going to come back from Papua New just north of Australia. Go any farther away, you're on your way back. You go to a little town in Italy. It's called Foligno. I learned the story of Angela. She had in her youth and misfortunes committed every shame, horrible, utterly mortal sin. She was deathly afraid to tell the priest. She thought if she told this increasing confession, it knocked her full head off. In fact, Father never even heard this one before. The sheltered life that he's always lived, you know. So when she came to confession, fear and shame sealed her lips. Not a human respect, but everybody else would know. She came up to receive Holy Communion the next day, sacrilegiously. She started to pile the sacrilegious up one after the other. And so she reached the point in her thinking Well, I'm going to hell anyhow. I might as well live up the rest of the way. Till one day, her favorite saint appeared to her, Francis of Assisi. Angela, what I want you to do is to get the confession of this particular priest and there make a necessary general confession. That's exactly what she did from that moment on. Kishore Pantu wrote a beautiful life of holiness to become one of the great little saints in the church today. If this has ever been your problem, or anything closer, perhaps you're acting out of doubt. And the doubt is so easily resolved simply by asking the question, I say to you, the sacrament was for Christ's sake, and then literally for the sake of Jesus Christ and your own as well, do not carry that burden of guilt any one day longer. It's very, very difficult to live up to the complete revelation of Jesus Christ in the Catholic Christian faith. It really is. For trying to do that, you and I should have at least one return. And that is peace of mind and heart and soul. We'll never have that unless our consciences are right with God. And then we'll start with a good confession. We never have to worry about the priest or anything. His lips are sealed forever by the sacramental. So, and they can never, never be unsealed. And to my knowledge, the seal of confession has never been broken. Do you know the patron saint of priests and their confessionals? St. John of Thomasine. He was the confessor to the Queen of Bohemia. The King of Bohemia was a pig-headed sort of a fellow by the name of Wenceslas. Now this stuck with King Wenceslas with the Christmas girl. This fellow was a real ass. He was a jackass from the word start. Extremely jealous of the Queen. He wanted to know what she had to tell when she came to confession. First of all, John told him to go chase himself. He wasn't getting anything out of him. So it ended up by threatening the priest. He said to him, it's her, either her confession or your life. And that night, they trussed up Father John of Monson and added the tossing from the bridge of Prague into the icy waters of the Moldau. Confessor, confession, both went down together. But the secret of the seal of confession was safe under those black sliding waters. Every Catholic knows when they go into a confessional, they're like a man standing at the stern of a ship at midnight, dropping their sins like stones into a deep, dark, silent ocean. Sins that will forever be hidden from the gaze of men, forever buried in the mercy of God. They recovered the body of John the Apostle from the Moldau River and they buried him. 300 years later, they exhumed his body. They dug him up. His body was totally corrupt, except for one part of his body, which was just as soft and pliable as it was the day he died. His tongue. And you want to see the tongue of John Compton? Go to the church of St. Vitus in Prague, in the Czech Republic, this very day. The beautiful relic right there. You'll see the tongue of John Compton, as though the Lord were putting the seal upon the seal of confession. When St. Vincent de Paul was on his deathbed at the age of 79, he made a confession. It was to the priest who heard it. It was just an ordinary confession. This French priest who was hearing the confession proceeded to bury the Father Vincent. Father Vincent, don't you think you'd better make a deathbed confession because this is likely to be the last confession you ever make? Father Vincent looked up into the priest's eyes and told Father, I'm making every one of my confessions as though it were my last confession, as though it were my deathbed. I hope I pray everybody here this afternoon will be able to say the same things so that I'll be making every one of my confessions as though it were my last confession, as though it were my deathbed confession. That would be a very special grace. All mortal sins must be submitted to the power of the keys. They must be confessed. That's consistent teaching of the church. But no one is to despair. Nobody. He does not wish the death of the sinner, that he be converted and live. There's more joy in heaven, he says, over one repentant sinner than over 99 just who have no need of repentance. Neither of your sins be like scarlet, he said, I can make them whiter than snow. He came to save the sinner, not the righteous. And whoever comes to him, he will not throw up. mercy and going. Now, accept his forgiveness. Make the firm purpose of amendment. Start over. Clean up your act. Then you can move with total authenticity, credibility, and the expression of your faith. Came to call sinners. Please Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's why I'd like to invite you to pray the act of contrition with me now. Oh my God, my heart is sorry for death and amended in thee. And I confess all my sins because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, and most of all because they offend thee, my God, who are all good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to confess my sins, to do penance, and to torment my life. Amen. So we are theists, we believe in God. We are Christians because we believe in Christ who rose from the dead. Catholics because of the Holy Father and the Holy Eucharist. We confess our sins to a duly authorized priest. And we love the Virgin Mother of God. The Master was searching for a vessel to use. On the shelf there were many. Which one would he choose? Take me, cried the gold one. I'm shining and bright. I'm a great gatherer, and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine all the rest. And for someone like you, Master, gold would be best. The Master passed on to Dover at all. He looked at the silver urn, narrow and tall. I'll serve you, dear Master. I'll pour out your wine, and I'll be at your table whenever you dine. My lines are so graceful, my carving so true, and my silver will always compliment you. Unheeding, the Master passed on to the brass. It was wide-mouthed and shallow, and polished like glass. Here, here, cried the vessel, I know I will do. Place me on your table for all men to view. Look at me, called your goblet of crystal so clear. My transparency shows my contents so dear. Though fragile am I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'll be happy in your house to abide. The Master came next to a vessel of wood, polished and carved, it solidly stood. You may use me, dear Master, the wooden bowl said, but I'd rather use me for fruit, not for bread. Then the Master looked down and saw a vessel of clay. Empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had the vessel that the Master might choose, cleanse and make whole, to build and to use. Ah, this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I will mend and use it and make it all mine. I need not the vessel with pride of itself, not the one who is narrow to sit on the shelf, not the one who is narrow, or not the one who is big-mouthed and shallow and loud, nor the one who displays his contents so proud, not the one who thinks he can do all things just right, but the plain earthy vessel filled with my power and might. Then gently he lifted the vessel of clay, mended and cleansed it, and filled it that day. Spoke to it kindly, there's work you must do, just pour out to others as I pour into you. We have our theology courses in Washington, D.C. Once we were taking the Secretary Padre Pio over to the bishop in Annapolis, Maryland, one of our friars asked Father Dominic, who was his secretary, he used to stop to see us like once a year when he came home to visit his folks. He always spent some time in Washington before going back to San Giovanni Rotondo and Poggio in Italy. He asked him, Why didn't God bring Padre Pio to the captions? And right away, quickly, Father Dolphin answered, to hear confessions. He's hearing this as many hours a day. And if it can read hearts too, what you should be confessing, which may even have forgotten. I don't have that follow through for myself. But the captions have been traditional confessions for many people. It's a special grace that's given to us, I guess. Probably here was someone really special. I met him in 1964. And I wanted to know, I guess this is a strange reason for wanting to know somebody like that, how much he ate. This is his plate of food, drank a little bit of beer. In the summertime, there were long drawings underneath. You know, the underwear came down to the wrists. I guess he felt cold having lost all that blood. But I didn't go to have a bunch of them, and they invited me to sit next to them, too, at the dinner table. I wanted to go with our group to this cave shrine in honor of St. Michael. Gargano, I think it's called, about 15 miles away, a cave shrine. So when I came back from the shrine, I asked Father Alessio, my associate Padre Pio, he said, yeah, sure, come on upstairs. I think he had an accident or something because of changing his habit. Have it here. I saw him in his underclothes. That was very special. He blessed me. He gave me a whole fist of miraculous metal. I could speak Italian, he could speak English. But that was kind of a thrill. And I read everything I could ever read about him. And the best author about Padre Pio is a Lutheran minister then named Bernard Wolfman. He may have become a Catholic since then. He really had to scoop on the captions over there. Do everything about it. He puts it in his book, too. It's a wonderful experience to have that. And we knew a lot of Padre Pio's closest friends who came back from the war. They were stationed at Foggia, about 25 miles away. There was an American air base there. And one of them was Paul Neff. He wasn't a Catholic. He was from Washington, D.C. He went to see Padre Pio with these other Catholics. Paul, you will be a Catholic and you will be a Catholic. Hit it right on the button. He became, he was ordained 2 years ahead of me in 1953. He's dead now. He was a lot of, about 260 pounds of Catholic. He was a big boy. Wonderful priest. And Joe Peluso from New Brighton, Pennsylvania, real close to where we live. Northwest of Pittsburgh there. Joe ended up by owning a clothing store. He was very, very close to Padre Pio. He told us that the captains always let him in the big truckloads on Sunday afternoon during the war of that American Air Base. And the captains always let them in to see Padre Pio. They brought two gifts with them, beer and toilet paper. Two practical gifts. Already in 1947, we became Padre Pio's spiritual children. They had these 8mm films that they took pictures of, Padre Pio, a very primitive form of showing things in those days. And yeah, we made our commitment to them. And we started the first Padre Pio group in Pittsburgh, Italian Institute, in the early 60s. And that was very nice, very special. We didn't think, though, that he would be canonized before another caption. Do you know who that is? Do you know Father Solanus Casey? All kinds of unexplainable things have happened through his intercession. When someone asked him to pray for a certain individual, he said he would, but he will be dead by tomorrow noon, or he'll be out of the hospital. Cured by tomorrow. But he didn't hedge his answers. Always something very definite. Solanus Casey. We asked Father Benedict Joseph Rochelle why Pope Pio was beatified and canonized for Solanus Casey.
This guy is your voice. Do you know Father Benedict?
He said, blame it on Padre Pio. Padre Pio had a tremendous following,
especially in Italy.
People loved him. Of course, he had to have these miracles to use intercession. But I think they ganged up on the Holy See for a declaration of beatification and canonization. Great. Right now, we have 15 fully canonized saints at the Capuchin and Grants of the Franciscan Order, and 50 blessed. We have 80 bishops. We're in 101 different countries. I guess the point I want to make here is we're no main community. And we've been in the Wheeling Charleston Diocese for many, many years. St. Alphonsus Church in Wheeling, over 125 years, we gave that back to the diocese. We're still up there, all the six retreat houses and the hermitage we have there. We're still in West Charleston. Is there. But there's no one, but only on other places too, close to that retreat house down there. Yeah, we've been really blessed to be in West Virginia. I don't know if you have any questions on Padre Pio that you want to answer. You're probably tired of listening now. If somebody has something here, are you still considering leading, being a priest going to Medjugorje? People here seem interested. Where's Susie?
You told me at one point that someone had asked you if you would consider leading a trip to Medjugorje, and it's like 70 news magazines.
Northwest of Pittsburgh. I didn't even recognize you. Welcome. I told them that I couldn't do it this year. I just came back from Ireland. I was railroaded into that, you know. I really did not want to go. There's 32 people from Birmingham, really insisted. So I went along, and I'm really glad I did. 2 weeks last June, it was a great experience. I found out a lot about the Irish people. Very disappointed. He was in 10% to go to Mass on Sunday. Isn't that sad?
You won't find that in Medjugorje.
I know. I've heard a lot about it. I'm still looking for our metallurgist to explain to me how these rosaries turn gold. I can't figure that one out. There must be something there. But the church has not said anything definitively about it, so I back off a little bit. I would still go, because I thought I had to come through it.
Well, you and a lot of people that would follow you if you announced it.
Yeah, that would be nice. The old gray mare ain't what she used to be. I made one now, and I think my days are numbered. You never know, I guess. But once you can hear this before we break up, but I'm going to hear confessions after this, too. Sister Mary Ann, who worked at a home health agency, was out making her rounds, visiting homebound patients, and suddenly she ran out of gasoline. Reflected out at an Exxon station was just a block away. She walked to the station bar with a gas can and bought some gas. The attendant at the gas station told her the only gas can he owned had been lent out, but she could wait until it was returned. Sister Marianne was on her way to see a patient. She decided not to wait and walked to the back of the back to her car. She looked for something in her car that she could fill gas with and spotted the bedpan she was taking to a patient. Always resourceful. Sister Marianne carried the bedpan to the station, filled it with gasoline, and carried the full bedpan back to her car. As she was pouring the gasoline into her tank, two Baptists watched from across the street. One of them turned to the other and said, if it starts, I'm turning Catholic.
Oh, thank you, Father.